Second Chronicles begins with the life of Solomon. And the book revolves around the temple, its worship, and revival in the nation. Takes us through a series of kings in Judah. No mention of the northern kings. As we followed through those in 1 and 2 Kings, there was not a single godly king in the north. And God giving us his perspective of the Messianic line and his working in the nation makes no mention of the northern dynasties through 2 Chronicles, but will take us through the kings of Judah. 5/6 of what we hear about Solomon in 2 Chronicles centers around the temple, because that's where God is focusing his attention. There are many things that are not written about Solomon. No doubt many wondrous things, because he's a young man with great beginnings. Eusebius, early church father, tells us that Solomon was 12 years old when he took the throne. Josephus said that he was 16 years old when he took the throne. And many other scholars feel in his early 20s. But still, a man that young taking the throne of the greatest power in the world at that time, and with great beginnings. He comes on not inventing anything new. He comes on very much in his attitude and his heart submitted to the dream of his father in regards to building a temple. Doesn't come on the scene with any new aspirations of greatness or wealth, but very much with a humble attitude in regards to those things. But Solomon will get off track in his life. Deuteronomy, and you don't have to turn there, chapter 17 had said this: when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And it was not God's ideal, but he knew that that would take place. Thou shalt not in any wise set a king over you, except the one whom the Lord shall choose. One from among your brethren, an Israelite, shalt thou set to be king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And of course, in that day, for political means, I mean, interesting to trace the dynasties in Europe today, how many of them are related in one way or another, because when you married the daughter of a king from a neighboring nation, either the king who gave you his daughter had a spy in your dynasty, or you won her heart to spy on her dad. There was all kinds of intrigue involved. And of course, a harem in this part of the world was part of the insignia of the sovereignty. But God said, neither shalt thou multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he shall sit upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write himself a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now, evidently it was the king's responsibility to actually write himself a copy of the law. And it shall be with him, he shall read therein all of the days of his life, and I feel Solomon failed to do that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand nor to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. We will see Solomon transgress these things as he goes on in his reign, step by step. He will send to Egypt to buy horses and to multiply horses. Was told not to do that. Told not to multiply wives. 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's unimaginable. That's trouble. It's 1,000 mother-in-laws, if you can imagine that. The king was told not to multiply gold and silver. And it says in Solomon's day, gold and silver were considered like rocks in Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Jerusalem with us, try to imagine that, if you know a rockier place. And Solomon would fail in these things, and his heart would be turned away by his many wives to idolatry. And yet he's a man of great beginnings. I think there's a warning in all of that for us. The wisest man that ever lived, the Bible tells us. And evidently, intellect and wisdom is not enough then to keep us. He'll write the book of Proverbs. I believe at a young age, as his life goes on, he transgresses everything almost that he wrote in the book of Proverbs. And learned many of those things from a father who had failed, from David. And you can hear, my son, give not your heart to strange women and so forth. David, no doubt, even in his old age, broken about some of his failings. Warning Solomon. Solomon writing those things down, many of them in the book of Proverbs. He gives us, I believe, the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age. And that's when he can say, I've done it all. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's kind of depressing. I've done it all. I've had it all. I've tried it all. And it's all vanity. The sum of it all, serve God, keep His commandments. But he'll give us also the Song of Solomon. And I forget how many thousand proverbs and songs he wrote. But the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And what a contrast it is to the vanity of vanities, the Song of Songs. And my favorite book in the Bible, the ancient rabbis called it the Holy of Holies. And one of the most beautiful things that has ever been put to paper. We have to thank Solomon for that. God, when he is about to be born, David names him Solomon. God names him Jedidiah, loved of God. And even, no doubt, before God's eyes, at that time was his sad end, his failings. God knows that we have feet of clay. He knows at our best we're human. And yet, in spite of his failings, God would look at the man's life and call him Jedidiah, loved of God. He was a man that was loved of God. Coming to the throne as a young man, it begins by telling us, and Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord, his God, was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every governor in all of Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it. For he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the ark, remember, is moved up to Jerusalem. David's made a new tent, a new tabernacle there until the temple will be built. The tabernacle that Moses had constructed had moved in a number of places from Bethel to Shiloh. You trace it to Nob. And evidently it had been moved to Gibeon. And there at Gibeon was the brazen altar that had been made in the days of Moses, where sacrifice was to be made. And it says in verse 5, Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. Now, this is remarkable for a young man. And what a great way to begin his reign. And I think any great beginning begins with God and not with man. Solomon is wise enough as a young man to take all of the governors and the princes and the generals, all of the overseers, and as many evidently of the congregation of Israel itself as would come up to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, burnt offerings there. Now, evidently, there were some sacrifices that were made in Jerusalem. The fire of God had fallen on the threshing floor of Ornan, and some sacrifices were offered there. But the brazen altar that God had prescribed as the place of sacrifice was still in Gibeon. It would be moved when the worship was centralized at the temple, but at this point the altar is still there. Solomon goes with all of the leaders of the nation. Imagine a young man, and says, "This is where we will begin. This is where my reign will begin." And offers upon it 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. We read past that. Try to imagine offering 1,000 animals, bulls and sheep. What a mess. Try to imagine barbecuing 1,000 porterhouse steaks. And that's only a small portion of what this would be. 1,000 burnt offerings. I mean, the animal rights activists must have been having heart attacks. The beginning of his reign, shedding of blood, looking to God, consecration. All of those right things, wise enough, even before God grants his request for wisdom, to make his beginnings that way. And there is something, no doubt about that, that God loved, that God saw when he was just born, calling him Jedidiah. 1,000 burnt offerings. I can't imagine the scene, how remarkable it must have been, and how it must have given him favor early on with those that were both rulers and priests and so forth in the nation. It must have reminded them of his father David to a great degree. And it says, in that night, verse 7, did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Imagine that. God appears, and you know, if God appears in your bedroom, you think it's time for you to leave. Your name is Mud. And what he says to you is, ask whatever you want. A blank check. What would you like? You name it, I'll give it to you. Now, if Solomon is somewhere between 12 and 17 years old, if you have a creature in your home that age, imagine the most powerful being in the universe saying to the one you raised, you name it, you got it. Anything you want. What would your kids ask for? I want a Nintendo 200 miles high. What would they ask for? Imagine this. That's why it's all the more remarkable at his age what he asks for. God says, name it, a blank check. What is it that you would like to have? Now, it's interesting to look at that, because I think Malachi tells us, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, that God is the same. Does that mean that he's still asking human beings And I think that he is. You know, if we relegate this to a Solomon, what will we ever accomplish for the Lord? What will ever happen in our lives? It's only as we believe that God will come to us and say, ask. That God will come to us and say, what is it that you want from me? To try our hearts. To elicit from us a maturity, a conformity. I believe that God is the same. And I believe that he is looking. His eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth for those whose hearts are perfect towards him. He might show himself strong on our behalf. That he would ask us, if we were quiet in his presence, ask what I shall give unto thee. I've heard him, not audibly, but you have too, say to you, what do you want? What is it that you want when you get in front of him? What do you really want from me? Solomon basically says, I'm not wise enough to figure this out on my own. In that night, verse 7, did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. I wonder if he's harking back to the promise that God made to Abraham, that his seed would be like the stars, like the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this, notice, thy people that is so great? And I think the next verse helps us a little here. God said unto Solomon, because this was in thine heart. In other words, that was a genuine request. Give me wisdom, give me knowledge. I think that Solomon was probably listening because his father David had prayed something very much like that. You can remember where it was here. If I turn every page, I'll find it. David had prayed, give him wisdom, give him understanding. Sometimes we don't think our kids are listening. I think they're listening. Solomon had heard his father pray to that end. Solomon now prays it. That's 1 Chronicles 22:12, by the way. And now Solomon asks for it, and evidently he had taken hold of it in his heart when he heard his father say it. Important for us as parents to see, to understand. They do listen. They do take note. They do perceive our value system. Now, God says, because it was in your heart to ask this. Now, you know what God's going to say to him. God's going to say to him, Solomon, because you didn't ask me for the life of your enemies, because you didn't ask me for silver and gold, because you didn't ask me for greatness and wealth and all these things, but you asked me for wisdom and understanding, because you didn't ask me for all those other things, I'm going to give you wisdom and understanding, and I'm going to give you all the other stuff too. So what happens is you and I think, if God ever comes to me, I know what to ask him for. If he ever comes and appears in my bedroom and says, whatever you want, ask, I'm going to ask him for wisdom and knowledge, because I know if I ask him for that, he's going to give me all the other stuff. But see, he says to Solomon here in verse 11, because it was in thine heart. God's going to say to me, you're only asking me for that because you want the other stuff. Because he knows what's in our heart. Now, God will accommodate that request, and God will appreciate that request, and God will honor that request, and know that it is a noble request for a 12 to 17 year old. When asked, you can have whatever you want. What do you want? Give me wisdom. Give me understanding to rule this people. They belong to you. They're a great people. And certainly Solomon was granted wisdom and understanding. Now, Matthew tells us in chapter 22 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. That there would be something greater that he could have asked for. Because it was in the heart of his father David not to seek after wisdom and understanding, but to seek after holiness, to seek after communion with God. David was a different kind of man, a different passion. David had a heart for God himself. And if God would have said to David, David, name it, anything you want, David would have said, I want to be a priest. I don't want to be a king. I want to be in your presence every day. I want to be part of the sacrifices and the worship. Lord, I want to be before you all of the days of my life. One thing have I desired. One thing, and that will I seek after. I might dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, that I might behold his beauty and inquire in his temple. David tells us what the desire of his heart is. And Solomon differs. His request is noble. Wisdom and understanding. And God granted it to him, the wisest man that ever lived. But he didn't have cooking in his heart, in the deepest part of his being, what his father David did, which made David a greater man. And God will say to Solomon in his failings, Solomon, Jedidiah, the one I love, your heart was not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David. Because David, in all of his failings, his adultery, his murder, his highs and his lows, David never changed gods. David never built a pagan temple in Israel like Solomon did. David never accommodated the worship of Molech or any of the other gods of the Ammonites and so forth. David lived before one God, sinned before one God, repented before one God, failed before one God, succeeded before one God, loved one God, wrote about one God. And in that, David's heart was complete towards God, or perfect towards God. Solomon makes a noble request. He asks for wisdom and understanding. And God is going to accommodate that because it's a great request. But if God comes to you and says, name it, what do you want? This is the answer. Lord, that I might love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that through that love I never bring a reproach to you. I want to finish well with you. Let the world have its gold, its wealth. Let men have their wisdom to run nations. Lord, let me have you. And then he's going to say to you, you only said that because Joe said to say that. As he knows what's in our hearts. In verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches or wealth or honor, nor life, the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked for a long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is, notice that word, granted unto thee. Take note of that. Wisdom and knowledge is granted. How did he become the wisest man that ever lived? His dad was a shepherd and a warrior. He didn't learn from David. Wisdom and knowledge was granted. That's a great thing for you to remember when finals come. When it's time for final exams. Lord, grant me, because I ain't got none of my own, grant me wisdom and knowledge. Great to read in Ben Carson's book, Gifted Hands, as he works his way through college and ends up to be the youngest head of pediatric neurosurgery ever at Johns Hopkins. Facing a chemistry exam, I believe, in college. Too tired from working, trying to work a job, study for exams or anything. Fell on his knees before I went to bed and said, Lord, I can't, if you're going to have to help me if I don't pass the exam, I don't keep what partial scholarships I have to do this. And just crashed. I fell asleep. And in the dream that night, the Lord showed him a chemistry exam on the blackboard with all the answers. And that was the test the next day in the class. Now, was God cheating? He's God. He owns the blackboard and the professors on a thousand hills. Isn't that interesting? Wisdom and knowledge were granted unto him. How we need to remember that. Any man, James says, lacks wisdom, let him ask. Nothing wavering, because he that wavereth in his faith is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not such a man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. That we should ask God in faith, Lord, I need wisdom today. I need understanding. That he actually grants those things to us. That's remarkable. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and... That's a nice and there. I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. I'm going to make you the wealthiest man who has ever lived. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and reigned over Israel. The greatest reign Israel had seen begins at the altar. A wonderful picture. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the valleys for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver. I think that's less than $1,000. I wish I could get a chariot for less than $1,000. These days, for less than $1,000, you probably need horses to pull it, but... And a horse for 150 shekels of silver. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. Now Solomon, it says here, started an import and export business. He's importing foreign cars and selling them to the Hittites and the Syrians. Retail, buying them wholesale, selling them retail. Wealth. The only thing is, he has no right to break the rules. We're not sure how much time has passed by the time this is flowing, but he's done the very thing that Deuteronomy said not to do, and that was to go back to Egypt to multiply horses and chariots and so forth. Solomon is doing that. It tells us back in 1 Kings that he married the daughter of Pharaoh. So his father-in-law is the one who's in business with him. So he's, you know, he's getting the chariots and horses wholesale. He's buying them from dad down there in Egypt. And he's selling them marked up. That's great wisdom. But it's not a heart after God. He had asked for wisdom. God had granted it to him. Wealthy. He needs to remember, though, and David, I think, did remember, that the God he served was the God that was worshipped on the other side of the Red Sea. When Miriam and Moses and the children of Israel sang, "We will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord our God, our strength, our song, he's become our salvation." They realized that God was greater than horses and chariots. So, you know, the chariot was the tank of the day, militarily. It was the Apache helicopter. And he needed to know there was a time, and David knew that when he stood before a giant. David knew that many times. David had faltered at the end of his life counting his troops. But David was a man who remembered his heritage. And here, Solomon now, building the nation, building finances, building military, and with great wisdom, but a heart that is growing cold. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, and a house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000, 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000, 80,000 to hew in the mountains. That's to hew stone, evidently. And 3,600 to oversee them. Well, they were hewing stone and cedar, we're going to find out. So this is 150,000 laborers with 3,600 foremen over them. You remember, and evidently it says, we're going to read that they're foreigners. They're not Israelites, these forced people who are in forced labor, these 150,000 labor force. It told us in Joshua chapter 9 about the Gibeonites, if you remember, that they deceived Joshua. They realized that they couldn't stand before the forces of Israel, so they wore old clothes, they wore beat up shoes like they had come from a great distance, they brought moldy bread and old wine. They said, "We've traveled a great distance to come here, and we want to make peace with you. We see your God, we see your strength and all." And Joshua, without praying, made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and then found out he had been deceived by them. And had to get before the Lord and said, "Look, you know, almost, Lord, I've made this compromise. I've compromised with these Gibeonites. And Lord, now because I've given word, I can't go back on the promises I've made." But it says that the Gibeonites became hewers of wood and bearers of water in Joshua 9:27 unto this day. And we find them even through Solomon and David's reign, that the Gibeonites were still there and became part of the nation. And they bore the wood for the altar and the water, so forth. And of course, there's a beautiful picture for you and I of when there is compromise in our life and it's too late and we've done something and we can't reverse the clock, that if we really get before the Lord in repentance, we should allow those things that injured us by compromise to serve us and to be the bearers of wood to the altar. They should be the things then that bring flame to the altar of our heart and our relationship with the Lord. They should be the things that bring living water, the Word of God, to us. We should allow that. Well, evidently, that Gibeonite force still in Israel, no doubt they are a great part of this forced labor force of 150,000 men, plus 3,600 overseers, foremen. Verse 3 says, "And Solomon sent to Hiram," it says Huram here, it's Hiram, king of Tyre, "saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him a house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods." Not ashamed to say that to Hiram, who had his own gods, Phoenician gods. "Our God is the great God. He's above all other gods." Now, Hiram loved David. I wonder if we'll see Hiram in heaven. He was a lover of David, and I think he was a man who appreciated, and I wonder if he came to believe in David's God. We're going to build him a great house because he's a great God. He's above all other gods. But who is able to build him a house? Seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Who am I then that I should build him a house except only to burn sacrifice before him? Now Solomon says, I'm taking on this task, which is lunacy, to build a house for God. Has to be a great house because he's a great God, but it's not going to be his address. Because the heaven of heavens themselves can't contain him. He's that great. So Solomon says, I understand the dichotomy of this. We want to build a house for our God, and we want to build a great house because he's a great God, and yet we know that God can't dwell in a house that's made with hands. So Solomon says, what I do understand about it is, because look back in verse 4, he said, I build a house in the name of the Lord my God to dedicate to him, to burn before him sweet incense and continual showbread and burn offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever in Israel. And then he says down here in verse 6, who is able to build him a house, seeing that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? So he knows the house he's building is not to contain him. Who am I then that I should build a house except only for this, to burn sacrifice before him? So the house, Solomon says, I'm building is not a house to contain him, but is simply a place to burn sacrifice before him. It's not a place that he needs to dwell in. It's a place to worship before him, to offer before him for his presence. And God had ordained the place. Now, it's the same thing today. God has ordained public worship. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 says that we should not neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the habit of some, and especially more as we see the day drawing near. And we should see the day drawing near as we watch the news today, that public worship is important. Television church will never replace it. Audio church will never replace it. Now, I think those are great tools for someone, or the internet to come online and watch, for someone who is physically disabled, who can't get. I think there's blessings that can happen. But I believe something happens different when God's people gather publicly, because it says he inhabits the praises of his people. I believe there's something of God's presence when the people of God are gathered together. Now, he don't stay here during the week. I work here. He only comes when you come. When we fill the sanctuary with junior high kids or elementary kids, he comes. But he doesn't live in an old meter factory. This is not his address. He's only here when you're here. Because this is a place not for him to live in, but a place for you to offer sacrifices before him. It's a place to come and sacrifice yourself to his word over and over again. To sacrifice yourself to his presence over and over again. To sacrifice yourself to him in song over and over again. To say the words over and over and say, Lord, here I am again. Lord, here I am to offer my life afresh again this week. Lord, here I am to consecrate myself again. Lord, here I am to offer burnt offering again. Lord, here I am to have my heart stirred, to have my need met. Here I am, Lord, in another communion service to settle my heart before you, to remember what you've done, to remember the broken body and the shed blood. It's a place of meeting, but not a place for him to dwell in. And Solomon said, I realize that. I know that there is a tension that's never resolved in this. We have to build a fantastic building because he's a great God, and yet it's not a place for him to dwell in. It's a central meeting place in the nation for his worship to be governed, for his sacrifices to be governed according to his word. It's a place, he says, in new moons and Sabbaths and feasts to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice, a place to worship before him. And that's what this is. I mean, to lift the roof off the building and just open it up to the sky. This is just a place to come together to worship in his presence. And Solomon says that here. And he says to Hiram in verse 7, send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in iron, and in purple, and in crimson, and blue, that can be skillful to engrave with cunning engraving, men that are do the engraving with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees and fir trees and algum trees out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants are skilled to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful and great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, those that are hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat. This is the price for their labor, which is 125,000 bushels of wheat. 20,000 measures of barley. This is the same, 125,000 bushels of barley. 20,000 baths, and I know in your mind you think bathtubs, right? It's a little different than that. 20,000 baths of wine. Now, if that's an 8-gallon bath, that is 160,000 gallons of wine. That's enough to keep all of Phoenicia happy. And 20,000 baths of oil, 160,000 gallons of oil. This is what I'll send. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing. So the postage was cheaper then. Which he sent to Solomon. Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Hiram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Well, I think David's won this man. That made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Hiram my father's. Now, we're not sure of the spelling of the word here. It tells us in verse 14, this is the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So somehow remarkably, this woman, who should not have married a Phoenician, ends up from Naphtali, because Dan didn't stay in their own territory. They went north. If you remember, they had been down south. They moved up to the area of Dan, Tel Dan up there. And it tells us back in 1 Kings about this woman, and she had married a Phoenician man. And now Hiram says, I'm going to send their son back to you, who is a wise man. He has a Hebrew mother and a Phoenician father. He is skilled, look in verse 14, to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, in timber, in purple, and in blue, these are cloths, in fine linen, and in crimson, also to engrave any manner of engraving, and to find out every device, whatever you give him to do, this guy can figure it out, which shall be put to him with thy cunning men, and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. So this is a guy who must own a construction business if he can do all of this. This is a guy who works in gold and silver and brass and iron and stone and timber and linen and purple and crimson and can engrave. This is a remarkable guy. This is a craftsman. This is a guy with a trade. I'll send him down. He can do all these things. He can work with your men and the servants of your father David. Now therefore, the wheat and the barley and the oil and the wine which my Lord has spoken of, let him send them to his servants. We'll take it. And we will cut wood out of Lebanon with 160,000 gallons of wine. You could hear them, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work. They, you know, they must have been happy woodsmen. We will cut wood out of Lebanon as much as you need. There's a big one, let's cut that one down, you know. Timber. And we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa. Thou shalt carry it to Jerusalem. So they brought it down between 55 and 60 miles from the port of Tyre, evidently from that area, tied these huge logs together. Again, the cedars of Lebanon, many of them reaching close to 200 foot. By now, but it would take 2,000 years to do that, and it happened overnight. But God had planted them long before because he knew the temple was coming. And these huge logs were cut and were trimmed and then were tied together and no doubt pulled by a ship with a sail down along the coast and brought to Joppa. We have writings in Egyptian hieroglyphics that Thutmose the Third, 1,500 years before Christ, shipped things to Joppa. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. We remember after this, Jonah would flee from Joppa and be swallowed by the whale, of course. So I'll send them by sea to Joppa. You then have to bring them and carry them overland. That's between 30 and 40 miles, depending on how they go, to Jerusalem. This is a tremendous task. And Solomon numbered all the strangers, foreigners, that were in the land of Israel, after numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. David had already provided and told him who they were. And they were found 150,000, and we've looked at this already, 3,600 foremen. And he set 70,000 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 of them to be hewers in the mountains, and 3,600 to be foremen to set the people to a work. Now, he's involved here in a remarkable way. And it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. We'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So Solomon begins. Important lesson. Young man. Chapter 2, verse 1 said, and Solomon determined to build. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, then Solomon began to build. Extremely important. Because I find in my own life so many things I determine from week to week. I'm determined to do this. I'm determined to start this. I'm determined to get this going. I'm determined to, you know, do this with my devotions. I'm determined to spend more time in the Word. I'm determined, and I determine so many things. My problem is beginning them. And the great lesson here is to see Solomon, who determines and moves himself in that direction and then begins to build. He begins to build the house of the Lord in Mount Moriah, it says, the place where fire had fallen from heaven on the altar of David and the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Not on top of Mount Moriah, in Mount Moriah. No doubt the place where the temple site is today, the Dome of the Rock Mosque and so forth. Mount Moriah. Remember, God had said to Abraham, take now thine son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me on a mountain that I will tell thee of. Mount Moriah, the place where the Lord is revealed, or the place where the Lord is shown. Abraham and Isaac going to the peak, no doubt, because in that culture, the highest point is where the sacrifice would be made. On the rise of Mount Moriah, not on the top, but in Mount Moriah, the temple was erected. If you follow that ridge to the top, is a place called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of God's sacrifice, the highest ground, the place where God said to Abraham, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And how remarkable. On that same hill now, Solomon will begin to build the temple. Read ahead. We want to look at that. No doubt many lessons. The Bible speaks of the temple in regards to Christ. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, speaking of himself. The New Testament speaks of the temple of your own frame, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of the church corporately as the temple. So no doubt many things to learn. We'll be looking and moving and looking at historically the pictures here. But as you read through these things, remember, no, there are many applications. There's things to see as you go through. Let's stand. Let's have the musician.